It's interesting to think about the question of rankings. It's fairly common in life that we rank different things. When I'm looking for a new used vehicle, there's a certain magazine I like to go to that ranks the reliability of different vehicles to give me an idea of what might at least statistically be a better choice when purchasing a vehicle. We rank certainly when it has to do with politics. We have a Republican primary coming up, and if you put on the news at all, there's all this discussion on who will be the Republican candidate. And there's many different ones, but now that these primaries or caucuses are taking place, there's rankings that come out. And as people find out that they're ranked very low, they eventually drop out of the race, and those that are up higher hang in there. And the goal is to finally winnow it down, to find out who would be the Republican candidate, whether you would vote Republican or Democrat. Rankings can be helpful. They're helpful in sports. If you are a sports fan, I know some of you really enjoy football. You're aware that Monday night is the big college game. And it used to be, way back when I was young, that sometimes it was quite controversial who was number one and who was number two, because they frequently never played one another. And then starting in the year 2000, they came up with the BCS system, which has flaws, but most people would say is at least a better way than it used to be done. And they take the USA Today coaches poll, the Harris Interactive college football poll. They then take six different computer models of who's the best football team. They take these three rankings, they put them all together, divide by three, and they rank all of the football teams. And number one this year is LSU, undefeated. They'll be playing Alabama Monday night. And that has hopefully been helpful to rank the two best teams. Now, there could be quite a controversy Monday night. Those of you that follow sports already know what it is. If LSU beats Alabama, it's no problem. LSU's clearly number one. If Alabama beats LSU by a lot, it's no problem. Alabama's clearly number one. There's going to be a controversy if Alabama barely beats LSU, because LSU barely beat Alabama. And so if it turns out that Alabama barely beats LSU, they would basically be even. And it's pretty clear that LSU had a much tougher schedule, even though Alabama would be number one. And so that's just part of the excitement of watching football. And in the big picture, some of you are thinking, Greg, it doesn't really matter. And I agree with you. It's just an introduction. Okay. So what am I saying? Rankings can be very helpful in life. And whether you're ranking cars or political candidates or whether you're ranking football teams, it's fine. But there's a problem. And that problem is sometimes we bring rankings into the church. And that's what was going on in this town, this church called Corinth. They had come up with an idea that was very common. In fact, I was reading in Leon Morris's commentary on 1 Corinthians. It's what religious people have always done. You want to get an idea of who's really spiritual. Well, people that are spiritual are people that are close to God. Okay, new question. Who's close to God? Answer, those that have the greatest gifts. Because if I'm God, I'm going to give the great gifts to the people that are close to me. So in any religion, if you want to find out who's spiritual, find out the guy that's doing miracles. Find out the guy that's doing something there's no explanation for. Is that going on in Corinth? Absolutely, yes. What is one of the most flamboyant gifts in the early church? In one word, tongues. Glossolalia. We'll talk about that later. It's the idea of speaking a language that you've never studied. They did that in the early church. They could go into a group of people and they've never studied a language. They preach the gospel and it comes out in the language of the people that are listening, even though the speaker never heard it. We had Matt singing. That would be Matt going to Cambodia by God's grace, and he just preaches. And all of a sudden, everybody in Cambodia hears it in his or her native tongue. They could do that in the early church. And so in Corinth, a church that was divided, One of the ways they divided themselves is who's closest to God. Obviously, whoever could speak in tongues, because if you can speak in tongues, you got the best gift. And why did God give you such a great gift? God must like you because you're so close to Him. And the people that could do it looked down on those who couldn't, and those who couldn't were envious of those who could, which is why Paul spends no less than three whole chapters of this letter, chapters 12, 13, and 14, talking all about tongues. We're going to be spending some time here. Now, to get us started, maybe we should go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's do that, please. Turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2, and let's set the historical context. And I know this is repetitive and a review for most people, but let's just make sure we have a handle on what's going on with tongues. Acts 2 is Luke recording for us the beginning of the church, and he talks about what happened at Pentecost, a very special feast day, but more special this time because of what took place, please. Notice Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In Acts 2:1, Luke records, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, it wasn't a wind, but it was like that. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3, there appeared to them tongues as of fire. It wasn't fire, but it was kind of like that, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4, and began to speak with other tongues. That word can be translated languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Question, what were they doing? They were speaking languages they never studied. How do I know that? Just read. Verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? What's this? This is the gift of tongues. This would be the ability for me to go to a country, Mexico, and to just stand up and start preaching as I do this morning, and it's coming out in Spanish, even though I've never studied Spanish. Certain people had the ability to do this in the early church. The Christians knew that, and that was a problem in the church at Corinth. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 now, and we'll see that Paul addresses this problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember I mentioned that chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all about generally spiritual gifts in the church, specifically the gift of tongues. I want to kind of just give a quick overview of these three chapters. Today we're going to look at an introduction to these spiritual gifts. And then by God's grace, we'll get into beginning in chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, the source of the gifts. And Paul makes the point that all of these gifts are from the one Holy Spirit. Why would you be arguing about them? Then we'll continue there in chapter 12, and Paul makes the point that there's a diversity of gifts, the Spirit giving different people different gifts, but there's unity in the body. And in the same way that our bodies have different members, the body of Christ needs people with different gifts, but it's still one Spirit giving the gifts to the different people in the body. And then we'll consider that great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, which is a tremendous standalone chapter. And sometimes we pull it out of the context and we forget that the context is spiritual gifts. And the point that Paul's making is you could speak in tongues 24/7 all day long, and if you don't do it with love, it's worth nothing. And thus emphasizes how a Christian should be using his gifts. Then into chapter 14, Paul makes a very strong point that the Corinthians were so excited about speaking in tongues, they ought to get more excited about prophecy, because prophecy is actually a more beneficial gift for the body of Christ than the ability to speak in a language that you've never studied. And then Paul kind of does a catch-all at the second half of chapter 14, where he talks about the use of gifts in general in a worship service. Everything should be done decently and in order. Now, my guess is many of you have different questions on what do these words like prophecy really mean, and is tongues valid for today, and that type of thing. We're just going to work right through this passage, Lord willing, by His grace in the weeks to come. Today we're going to begin with a very simple message from the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 12. I call this a spiritual view of spiritual gifts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can come together with our Bibles open. We thank You that You have spoken. And we pray that the words that we considered this morning, that we would have understanding as Your blessed Holy Spirit would illumine our minds. So, Father, we ask for help. Help us by the power of Your Spirit to understand the words we consider. And more than just understand, help us to practically apply them to our lives that we can bring You glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A spiritual view of spiritual gifts. Notice what Paul says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, now concerning. And that's a code phrase, if I could put it that way. It's Paul's way of saying, you wrote me a letter, and I know that. You asked me a question, here's the answer. Now, it's a little bit rough for us. It's like hearing somebody talk on a phone. If I walk in the house and my wife Nancy's speaking on the phone, I hear what she says, but I can't hear what the other person is saying, but I can guess. And thus, we have to guess a little bit. We know the answer. We don't know the exact questions. We saw this phrase in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul said, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. They had a question about marriage. Paul said, now concerning this, here's your answer. We saw the same phrase in chapter 7, verse 25. Paul says, now concerning virgins, that's the unmarried. They had a question about unmarried people. Paul said, here's your answer. We had the same phrase in chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. The Corinthians had a question about being involved with idol banquets. Paul said, here's your answer. Now we have the brand new question slash answer. Now concerning, notice what he says, spiritual gifts. Now I'm reading from a New American Standard Bible. My word gifts is in italics because it's really not part of the text. Literally, there's just the adjective here, spiritual. So Paul says now concerning spiritual things. What kind of things is he talking about? Well, the context is all about spiritual gifts. So most translations put there now concerning spiritual gifts. And that's the same thing he does in chapter 14, if you wanted to take a look at verse 1. Paul says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual things. What kind of things? Spiritual gifts. The same word, and thus I would argue that it's a good translation here, concerning spiritual gifts. Paul is answering a question dealing with the controversy that the Corinthians had, and he's going to make three very simple points in these three verses. Number one, the title of the message, we need to take a spiritual view of spiritual gifts. They weren't doing that. And Paul said you need to. Notice a couple of words I'd like to point out in these three verses. Paul says in verse 1, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. He's saying, why aren't you aware of this? You ought to know something you don't know. Notice verse 2, please. Paul says, you know that when you were pagans. Notice verse 3, therefore I make known to you. There's something you're unaware of. There's something you don't know. There's something I need to make known to you. You say, what is it? In context, it's clear. You guys need to quit judging Christians by their gifts. Why do you go around thinking it's so great to speak in tongues? Why do you rank people and say, wow, he speaks in tongues, he's someone. I wish I could speak in tongues. I wish I was as gifted. Paul says you ought to know better than this. But they didn't. And they thought the people with the most sensational, the most spectacular gifts were somehow closest to God. Those people that had the gifts would look down on other people. You say, do we do that today? Well, maybe in different ways we do. Now, not certainly in speaking in tongues, but when I try to think of illustrations, I think frequently of our college-age young people, since I'm a professor. I think about some of the young people who go to college and they're gifted. They know biology and chemistry really well. They just love science. And they might not be gifted in other ways. They might not be great public speakers, maybe perhaps don't have good interpersonal gifts, but they are just great in science. And they major in something like pre-med. And there might be someone else who maybe is really, really strong in math, very analytical, very logical, and you know, working on spreadsheets of data. Excel is fun, okay? You know, what are you doing Monday night watching the game? No, I'm writing micros for my spreadsheet or something like that. And they're gifted at that. And that person perhaps majors in accounting or business or whatever. And there might be another person who has perhaps the ability to speak well, and he stands up and he could explain things, hopefully in a way that's clear, and he ends up being a Bible major. Because he just has taken a liking to the Scripture, he enrolls in a class like Greek and he does well. And he finds as he has the opportunity to open up God's Word that people seem to say, hey, that was helpful. And the next guy doesn't go to college because he's a person that has great mechanical gifts. And he's the kind of guy that could take that lawnmower apart and take that carburetor and rebuild it without even thinking about it. And he's gifted with his hands. And sometimes we fall into the trap of all of the Bible majors, we'll say, looking down maybe on another group of people and saying, man, you guys don't love God. If you love God, you'd be a Bible major. If you love God, you'd be a missions major. As if you really love Christ, you end up being a pastor or being a missionary. And especially if you don't go to college and rebuild carbs, well, you probably are barely even saved. And we look down at people, and we judge people. Now, I don't believe that's the exact same thing that was going on in Corinth, but I think it's very, very close. Guys, we need to take a spiritual view of spiritual gifts. If it's true that God gifts people differently, then the fact that one person has a gift that a second person does not means nothing about a person's spirituality. If I were to come into church today and have a gift in my hand, just any gift, and walk up to a person and say, here, Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, and not give a gift to a second person or perhaps give a different gift, would we all assume that the person who received that gift is closer to Christ? No. Would never cross our minds. I gave a person a gift for whatever reason. And that in no way implies that he's more spiritual than the next person. But the Corinthians really didn't understand that. They thought to be spiritual was to have great gifts, and if you had great gifts, you were spiritual, which means if you didn't have one of these great gifts, you were maybe not a spiritual person. And Paul said, no, you need to think better than that. Notice what Paul says next, beginning in verse 2. He reminds them of something. He says in verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. He reminds them that these people, once upon a time, were not spiritual. Now notice I have spiritual with a capital S. Sometimes we talk about, well, she's a spiritual woman. He's a spiritual guy. They think about spiritual things. Doesn't matter what religion they are. That's not how I'm using the term. I'm using it with an uppercase S. Paul's making the point that idol worshipers are not spiritual. The Corinthians were struggling with this. Who's spiritual? Paul reminds them, when you were unsaved, you were not. Because when you were pagans, verse 2, the word literally means Gentiles, you were led astray to the mute idols. An idol, just an object, wood, marble, whatever. It can't talk, it can't do anything. And you used to worship it. Why? Because you were led that way. Now, some people see and hear a reference to some type of demonic leading. Because if we should be led by the Holy Spirit, then if Paul's referring to led in verse 2, maybe he's referring to being led by an unholy spirit. And some people would say here that perhaps there's this idea that for all people that are unsaved, it's not that they're not led by any spirit, they're led by an unholy spirit. That's certainly a possibility. He doesn't make it clear, but it's possible. Paul's making the point that idol worshipers are not spiritual people. You say, but there's some unsaved people, Jews, for example, that are not idol worshipers. And there are many unsaved people, like the Jews. Would they then be considered spiritual? And Paul says, no, not them either. Notice verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. Now that is a very difficult verse, and it's one of those fun places in commentaries if you want to open up to and just read, here's seven different views, which one do you like? That's a good verse to go to. You say, why in the world would any Christian say Jesus is accursed? Well, I would argue, most people would argue, that it's not even in the realm of possibility. Some people suggest that what Paul is saying is, you know, don't be afraid to speak in tongues, because if you're speaking in tongues, you won't lose control. You'll never say Jesus is accursed, because a Christian would never say that. Is that possible? Yes. You think that's what Paul is saying? I don't think so, because the Corinthians aren't struggling with that. They're not struggling with, wow, maybe I should speak in tongues. They all want to speak in tongues because they rank it as a really high gift. I don't think Paul's trying to encourage people who are feeling a little bit like, I'm not sure I really want to do that. You say, what do you think's going on there? I think Paul's referring to unsaved people that aren't idol worshipers, probably Jewish people. And what Paul is saying is even people that aren't idol worshipers, that's what he mentioned in verse 2. If they don't put their faith in Christ, if they say Jesus is accursed, as Jews do, because he may be a prophet, but he's only a prophet. He's not the Son of God. He's not the promised Messiah. Just set Jesus aside, which is the literal meaning of this word anathema. Then Paul makes the point, those people are not spiritual people. Remember, the Jews are the one who knew their Old Testament well, and the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now, we know that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross, hung on a tree, and he was cursed because he was bearing our sin. A Jewish person would say, no way. The fact that he was on a cross and died proves he's not God. We would say it's the fulfillment of the gospel. The Jews would see it differently. Paul's point? The Corinthians are struggling with Paul, who's a spiritual person. If I were really spiritual, I'd have the gift of tongues, right? Because let's rank them. Whoever has the greatest gifts is the greatest guy. And Paul says, no, you want to know who's spiritual? Let's start with who's not. Unbelievers are not spiritual. You say then, Paul, who is spiritual? Second half of verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You say, what is Paul saying? You know what the evidence of true spirituality is? What is the evidence of being influenced by the Holy Spirit? It's being a born-again Christian. No one can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit doing a work of grace in your life. Nobody comes to Christ because they're smart and they just read this plan of salvation tract and they say, yep, that's what I need, I'm smart. No one becomes a Christian because of that. The Bible's clear that all people are dead in trespasses and sin. We're all spiritually blind. The only way a person can be saved is what? And I've done this so many times, but I'll do it again. The Holy Spirit has to come to a person in darkness and has to do something like this, light. And the person you're witnessing to goes, wow, I see it. I need to get saved. And that's the only way a person gets saved. No man will get saved unless the Holy Spirit does a work of illumination. What does that mean for Paul's ministry to the Corinthians? Paul's making the point that you can't come to Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. And thus, if we're going to apply it to the Corinthian situation, what is the evidence of true spirituality? Speaking in tongues. Yes? No. Why in the world do you think that speaking in tongues means you're spiritual? Paul makes the point that putting your faith in Christ, saying Jesus is Lord, means the Holy Spirit is actively at work in your life. Now, I know when we come to verse 3, it says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I know what some of you perhaps are thinking. You're thinking, Greg, that's not true because anybody could just say Jesus is Lord. And they don't, okay, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that it's impossible to repeat those syllables. That's not his point. Jesus is Lord is the foundational confession of all Christians. We come to Christ by what? Confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And then it says in Romans 10, and thou shalt be saved. So confessing that Jesus is Lord, verse 3, is simply another way of saying you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So question, what is the indication that a person is truly a spiritual, capital S, person? It's not that you're gifted. It's that you are a Christian. The very fact that you put faith in Christ and you are today a believer is evidence that you are a spiritual, capital S, person. Some of you, your minds might be racing. Yeah, but Paul says that he could not address all of them as spiritual. A different topic. What Paul is dealing with here is the fact that the evidence that you are influenced by the Holy Spirit is that you are a born-again believer, you are a child of God. Please don't think you need to speak in tongues to be someone. That's Paul's thesis, argument to the Corinthian believers. Question, how do we apply this to us today? Because we don't have anybody speaking languages that they haven't studied. And I know some of you, your minds are already racing. So, Greg, do you believe that people speak in tongues today? Well, I'll just give you a very simple, albeit pragmatic way. I am willing to consider any evidence you have. You show me anyone who is able to go and preach in a country in a language that he never studied, and I will immediately become a believer in the gift of tongues. The best I know, all of the charismatic seminaries have foreign language classes. If I believed in tongues, I would cancel all of them. Because I would know that God can give you the gift, and you could then be able to speak languages that you've never studied. The reason our people that go out as missionaries spend so much time in language study is obviously because they don't believe this is a gift we currently see. Now, you may disagree with me on that. I am open. And honestly, you take me. We'll go visiting together. And you show me someone who is able to preach the gospel and for a lady able to share a devotional message in a language that she has not studied. And I will immediately become a believer, and we'll talk. But until then, how does this apply to us today? There is one application that I found in multiple commentaries. And that gives me confidence because it's not just, hey, well, here's what Greg thinks, even though maybe what I think would be a good application, I hope at times. You say, what is it? It's something that many people suggested the Reformation kind of failed in. If I could take us back in time to church history, you know that the dominant church is the Roman Catholic Church, and what happens? Because of God's moving through the power of the Spirit and men getting serious about their Bible study, there's this wonderful movement in history that we call the Reformation. And as men studied the Scripture, God working in the hearts of these men, people began to realize that salvation was what? By faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for His glory alone. And we had this wonderful time of the Reformation. And yet many have pointed out that there was one thing the Reformation never really succeeded at, and we are still haunted by it today. It is the false, listen, it is the false dichotomy of clergy and laity. It is the idea that I am special because I am a pastor. I am closer to God than you. I am better than you. Because men that are pastors are somehow doing something that's better than men that are electricians or carpenters. And I could give you so many examples of this type of thing. How many of you have been, don't raise a hand, this is just to think about, you've been to a camp or some type of meeting, and it ended with a very well-meaning man saying, okay, young person, how many of you will raise a hand or come forward and give your life to be a missionary? Let me decode that. Because being a missionary means you love God more than somebody who's not a missionary. So I've never heard anybody say, would you come forward to give your life to being a plumber? Which we would say equally if we believe that God's the giver of gifts and all people that are using their gifts to God's glory are equally glorifying God. But the fact that there are still well-meaning people who will say to us as parents, would you be willing to dedicate your child to be a pastor or a Christian school teacher or an evangelist? Raise your hand. And I'm going, wow, that sounds like clergy-laity distinction to me. Have you ever heard a speaker that you didn't know introduced, this man loves God? You know how I know that? He's been preaching the word faithfully for 20 years, amen, and he has 3 boys, amen, and all of them are in full-time Christian work. I mean, if they were plumbers, then obviously he didn't love God. I don't mean to be picking on plumbers. Obviously, if they were computer programmers, the guy was not much of a man. But if your kids go into the clergy, see, then you must really, really, really love God. I teach classes in biblical counseling, and one of the greatest struggles that people face, that we struggle with, and we all have different struggles, would be depression. Some of us get discouraged, some of us get very discouraged, and life gets very hard. Life gets very hard for all of us at times. But for some people, for whatever reason, just the personal struggles that we have combined with our unique set of circumstances, some of us struggle a little bit more with depression than others. You say, why do we get depressed? Well, depression is hopelessness. So if I am hopeless, then I'm obviously not hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at times, we all, myself included, we struggle, we take our eyes off of the hope of Christ and the hope of the gospel, and we find ourselves hopeless when life gets very hard. Not that we actively deny Christ, but we just struggle with our sin. That's part of our human condition. And I was explaining that to a class. I probably have used this as an illustration before, and somebody said to me, but how can that be? Spurgeon struggled with depression. And my response is, what's your point? Well, Dr. Mazak, you're suggesting he's not a great man of God. And I say, well, how would you know he's a great man of God? He had great gifts. He could speak in a way that thousands would flock to hear. I don't have that gift. This room is a testimony to that. There are not thousands of people wanting to hear me preach every Sunday. They did. Spurgeon had that gift. Spurgeon was so gifted that when he got depressed and told the church, I'm too depressed, I got to go to France and hang out with their son. I can't stay here. You know what they did? They would let him go to France. He would go to the beach. He would sit under the sun and get it back together. And they would say, well, he's gone for a few months, but that's okay. He's good enough to wait for. What does that mean? It means he's a gifted man. You say, was he close to God? I don't know. Are you close to God? Am I close to God? One thing I know about Spurgeon, he was a gifted man. I trust he was close to God as I trust you were close to God, as I trust I am close to God. But please don't tell me that he was close to God because of his great gifts. That's what the Corinthians were struggling with. And thus, if we apply this message, brothers and sisters, for us this morning, please don't judge a believer by his gifts. I am not Father Greg. Okay, that's my background. You know that. I am not Father Greg. I am one person that I would like to think, by God's grace, he has given me a certain set of gifts. The ability, I trust, at least to a certain degree, to read the Scriptures, to understand their original intent, to help us as a church body understand it, and to make practical, accurate, valid applications. But that doesn't mean I'm any closer to God than you, nor farther from God than you. There are two classes of people in the world. There are those who profess Jesus as Lord, they're believers, and there are those who do not. Secondly, all Christians are spiritual, capital S, in this context, regardless of that person's gift. And if God has gifted you with the ability to understand languages, to study Hebrew and Greek and fly through those classes, and God has given you a strong physical constitution, and God, I speak to the guys, has given you a wife that is greatly adventurous and just can hang in there, go find a group of people and live with them in a third world setting and translate the Bible into their language. But even if you do that, that doesn't mean you're any more spiritual than someone who failed Greek three times, is not greatly gifted, can't speak well enough to get anyone interested, and maybe lacks interpersonal skills, but has a different gift set and uses it for God's glory. All Christians are spiritual, regardless of gifts, and thus let's be sure that we don't fall into the error of ranking one another based on our gifts. The Corinthians did it based on who could speak in tongues. In today's church, people are doing it based on clergy and laity. Either way, it is contrary to what we find in God's inspired word. I say this with a great heart for those of you that are not in full-time, quote-unquote, ministry. May God encourage you to use the gifts you have for His glory, realizing that what you do pleases Him just as much as any man who stands in this pulpit and preaches, not because we are closer to God than you, simply because a sovereign God gives different people different gifts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could have such a wonderful letter. We pray by your grace that you would grant us the understanding to not only know what Paul was addressing when he wrote to the Corinthians, but to understand how it practically applies to our lives today. Lord, it may very well be that there are young people, perhaps some not so young, in this congregation this morning. Lord, you have gifted them with the ability to be a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary, to translate your word. Lord, they have that set of gifts, and they could best glorify you by entering that type of ministry. Father, I pray that you would give them a passion to follow your leading in that way, and that you would use them for your glory as they would minister the gospel. Lord, this room is filled with people that perhaps don't have those gifts. But Lord, they have equally valid gifts. They have other gifts. Lord, I pray by your grace that you would help them to understand that they too are in the ministry. I pray, Lord, that they would be thankful for the gifts that you have given them and that they would use their gifts for your glory and that they would effectively minister the gospel in ways that a preacher or full-time missionary never could. And as they would seek to honor you and glorify you by pursuing, Lord, your calling on their life in a way that's consistent with their giftedness, Lord, that you would receive honor and glory. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.